Sometimes when we would tell stories when our children were very small, we would tell some story and it would get, you know, embellished and probably maybe even a little better than it really was or whatever. But it was an exciting story. And the kids, when they're very little, would say things like, "Where was I in that story?" Or, "Where was I when all that happened?" And we often had to say, "Well, you weren't around yet at that time. And you aren't part of the story because you weren't born yet, or maybe you were with so-and-so or whatever." But it only points out that all of us, of whatever age, we want to know where we fit with the story. We want to know where we fit in the story, God's story. And that's what we've been studying for some time now, 6 weeks. We've been tracing God's one purpose through history, His story, unfolding in history, from eternity past to eternity future. And along the way, we've been saying that we will find our story in the midst of His story. And you might, if you've been with us, be saying, "Well, this is a lot about His story, but we're not hearing much about our story." Today, when the curtain rises on Act 2, Scene 2, we'll begin to hear about our story. It'll still be God's story, but we're going to find where we fit in this story. Now, we're going to have to run up to that a bit to get context and understand it. But I don't want us to lose sight as the curtain is about to rise on Act 2, Scene 2. Don't lose track of where we've been and what has led us to this place so that we see the flow of God's movement in history. Okay, remember, He has one purpose that He's working out in all of history. And that is to take one man, who's Abraham, to make from him one great nation, which is Israel, so that through that great nation, He could bring one great Savior, Jesus, so that through Jesus, His grace could be extended and His glory displayed to all of creation. That's God's purpose in history. That's what He's doing. That's where He's moving. And you might, if you've been with us, be able to say in your mind, "Okay, let's see, one great, one man, Abraham, check, we've studied Abraham. He's done that. One great nation, Israel, check, He's done that. One great Savior, Jesus, after our last study, check, Jesus has come, He died for our sins, He rose again from the dead, and He's ascended to the Father. So that His grace might be extended and His glory displayed to all of creation." We're not quite there yet, are we? And that's what Act 2, Scene 2 of this unfolding drama of history is going to be all about. Getting His grace and His glory to the very far reaches of all of creation. When the curtain opens in just a few moments, I want you to realize, I want to prepare you a bit, because as you look on the stage of history and you see this Act 2, Scene 2 unfold, you're going to look at the stage and you're going to realize a huge transition has taken place. It's going to be so radical that you might think it's an entirely different story, like somebody, when the curtain was closed, hauled in a whole new set for a whole other play, and they just, you know, cut our story off in the middle of it and put in a new play. But it's not a new story. It's still the same story. Major, major transition, though. So much so that you might feel like this is a whole new plan. It's not still God's primary plan. So I want you to be ready for that transition, because it is still one great plan of God that He's working all the way to the end of the story. And you remember how the story is promised to end. We saw it first. We've seen it often through the Scriptures, but we saw it first in Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. God says, "As I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." That is God's goal in history. To fill the creation with Himself, displaying His glory and extending His grace. Everything about everything is about the glory of God, and everything about everything is by the grace of God. Those two things we know are always true, no matter where we are in this journey from eternity to eternity. So, how does God seek to permeate all of creation with His grace and His glory? Let's think about that. Now, Before the curtain rises, I want you to notice first, a transition is promised. I told you the transition is coming, but I want you to see it promised. Because Jesus didn't just spring it entirely unannounced. He promised there would be a transition. And for that, I want you to find Matthew chapter 16 in your Bible. Before Jesus died, made atonement for our sins, before he rose again from the dead, securing our victory, before he ascended back to the Father where he prays for us now, he spoke to his disciples about this transition that would be unfolding in the one thing that God is doing, his grand purpose in history. And in chapter 16, beginning of verse 13, I want you to notice how he tells us of this. We're told his disciples of this. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now watch, verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now we read that and say, uh-huh. But this is the first time Jesus mentions his church. This is a climactic moment for these disciples. Jesus is revealing and eliciting from them their confession of who he is as he's shown himself to them. And Peter gets it, and he gets it right. And in the midst of all of this, he says, "Peter, on you I'm going to build my church." And we go, "Yeah, church." And they went, "What? Church? What's that?" That was news to them. That was, what are you talking about? Church. It's a new thing. It's the transition. In the channel he's going to be using to get his glory and grace to the end of the story, to the ends of the earth. Because Jesus told us about his church and his transition, before he died, before he was resurrected, before he ascended to the Father, we know that the church was not just some afterthought. It wasn't as though Jesus, you know, just came to earth and was God in human flesh and then presented himself as king to Israel, which he did, and then was rejected, which they did. They rejected him as king of Israel. But it's not like all of a sudden God the Father went, "Oh no, now what? Raise his hands, a little new plan, plan B. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Church. We'll do church." That's not how it is. God knew from the beginning he was going to enact this transition in the drama, in the plan. He just had not fully disclosed it yet through his prophets. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 calls the church a mystery. In the New Testament sense of the word, mystery means something that has not yet been disclosed but is now made known in the plan of God. Heretofore, it was not known. Now, it is known that there's the curtain will rise in a moment. What we're going to see on stage, we go, what? We've been tracing this carefully. But God has planned this all along. Jesus is saying, watch for this transition, because things are going to be a little different. Now, while we're here, just happen to look at verse 19. And then just, as we read it, tuck it in your pocket, save it, because we're going to pull it out again in a little bit. See it. He said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Put the keys in your pocket for a second, and we're going to pull them out again in just a few minutes. All right? But don't take your eyes off Peter. When the curtain rises, keep your eyes on Peter. Because he's going to unlock our understanding of this part of the plan. This transition. Now, I want you to move from a transition that is promised to a transmission that is prescribed. That's the second point. A transmission. You say, what do you mean transmission? Well, I needed a T and it worked. No, really, I did. Transmission is the part in an automobile that transmits the power from the engine to the wheels that are on the road so that you can have motion and it'll move, right? It transmits the power of the engine to the live axle so that you can go mobile and go somewhere. So how is the grace and glory of God going to go mobile to the ends of the earth? How is it going to be that through a handful of disciples, God's grace and God's glory is going to go so mobile that it will end up permeating and filling the whole of creation? It has to be a transmission, and He prescribes that for us. Now, in this case, the transmission is a commission, meaning a set of orders. We call it the Great Commission. And we hear a lot about that around here because we are involved heavily in missionary work to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Think about what a commission is, though. How does this commission enable the power to be applied so that the grace and glory of God can go to the ends of the earth? Well, a commission, according to Webster's, is a formal written warrant granting the power to perform various acts or duties. You have the power, you have the authority to go ahead and do something. Or another definition is the authority to act for or in behalf or in place of another person or entity. Through the Great Commission, God is authorizing us to go mobile with the glory and grace of God until all the earth is filled. Now, the Great Commission is recorded in all four Gospels. Since we're in Matthew, we'll go to the 28th chapter of Matthew and look at the account there. Last chapter of the book of Matthew, you've heard this probably before if you've been around this church for a little while, because we've focused on this passage quite a few times. But before Jesus ascended back to the Father, He'd already died, already been raised from the dead. He was now ready to ascend back to the Father, and He gave this commission, these marching orders, to His disciples for the rest of the story to be written. And He said, verse 18, chapter 28, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Remember, a commission is about a transfer of power and authority. So He says, the Father has given me all authority now. Therefore, now I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to pass off some power and authority. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's been said that there is one command there, which is make disciples. That's the core and heart of God's plan and purpose for this stage of His story. For Act 2, Scene 2, it's going to be all about multiplying disciples of Jesus, those indwelt by and with the glory and grace of God. How's that going to happen? Three participles are found there. It's going to be while you're going, while you're baptizing, and while you're teaching. Now just think about it this way for a moment. Just how utterly amazing this is. This is a seeking grace. It is while we are going. It's mobile. It's moving. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. He's still seeking and saving the lost, but He's going mobile through His people. He's doing it, but He's doing it through those who claim His name. And it is going to be nearly impossible for us to understand the radical nature of what this commission authorizes. It will take, God is going to have to come down and my head and make me really get it. It's so radical. It is akin, I think, to if God reached down and got a hold of our spinning earth and ground the whole thing to a halt on its axis and then spun the whole thing the opposite direction. How would you like that? Your hair would be parted on the other side, wouldn't it? Mine might even part. I don't know. But it would be radical. It's akin to, you know, if you've got a big tub of water and you put your arm under and you and you get it going, and you go, hey, kids, look at this, you know. It's going around, and then all of a sudden you go, the other direction, and the water flies, and it churns, and it spills all, and then pretty soon it starts going, that's how radical this is. See, up until now, in this story, God has been saying, listen, you want to meet me? You want to have forgiveness of your sins and offer sacrifice and come to where I manifest my presence? Come to Jerusalem. Come to my temple. That's where my glory dwells. Yes, God is omnipresent, but if you want to meet God, you've got to come be a part of Israel. You've got to come be a Jew. You've got to come to Jerusalem. It's a come and see kind of commission in the Old Testament. But when Jesus gave this commission, he absolutely reversed everything from a come and see to a go and tell commission. In the Old Testament, it was huddled together. God's here in our midst. If you want to come, you can come, but you've got to come in here. Now it is absolutely 180 degrees the opposite direction, and it is go and tell ever since the cross. Now, sadly, Christianity has often become a come and see religion. Huddled together over here in the corner, doing our little thing. You're welcome to come if you want to. We might even invite you. Every once we have something we think you'd really like to see, but you've got to come over here and be with us. Instead of people indwelt by the living God, gone mobile with the glory and grace of God to the ends of the earth. That's our commission. That's God's story as the curtain will rise on Act 2, Scene 2. Sadly, too often the church lives in an Old Testament ministry mindset. Huddles aside and says, come here, come here, come be with us. Instead of a go and tell ministry mindset. See, because when you live for this reason, producing disciples of Jesus Christ, multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ, and when you go this way, going and baptizing and teaching, you are slipping the gear into place and you're prepared to go mobile. You're prepared to move and make progress toward the end of God's story, to the, bring the story to conclusion, fulfill His purpose and His goal. And there are churches who exist for all kinds of purposes and with all kinds of goals in mind. Here is our mission statement at Stowe Alliance Fellowship. Our mission is to glorify God. Everything about everything is about the glory of God. So we exist for the glory of God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. How are we going to do that? By winning them to faith in Christ, by building them up in the Word of Christ and equipping them to fulfill the great commission of Christ. If we are true to this mission, then we are prepared to move with God in what He's doing in this hour of history. If we are not true to that mission, then we will step out of the jet stream of God's work in history and we'll huddle off the side and we'll watch it all go by and maybe even marvel at it. Did you see that one? But we'll be irrelevant to the purposes of God and we'll waste our lives. And our story will never be what it should have been. But now, with the gears engaged, desiring to go mobile, walk with God, go with God, what else do we need? We need, when we pop that clutch, we need power. So, I want you to see, thirdly, the transmission is powered. It is powered. And if you're using the notes, it's not one, number one again, for a second time, it's number three. I made the mistake. Number three, the transmission is powered. And I want you to find Acts chapter 1, which was read just a little bit ago by Don. There has to be power for there to be any transmission to take place. I mean, something has to be transferred. And so, now, again, just before Jesus ascended back to the Father, He's already died, already been raised from the dead. Before He goes back to the Father, It says in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, that is his disciples, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound mobile. That doesn't sound global. That doesn't sound like the end. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What about Israel? What's that? You know, it's been in bad shape and it's been set in 400 years of silence. And you show up, just, is this when Israel gets back in the game? He said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will go mobile as my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I will power this mission. There will be power to be transmitted to you, indeed through you, so that my story can finish, be brought to an end. The curtain can rise and fall one more time, and the story can be done. Think of this. Think of verse 8. God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Himself, now coming to reside in us. This is new. It's not like it was in the Old Testament. Jesus said to his disciples just not long before all of this. He said, hey, listen, you know of him. That is, you know of the Holy Spirit. He lives with you, but he will be in you. This is going to be different. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit seemed to come upon individual believers for important moments when there was something in God's plan that they were to accomplish, and the Holy Spirit would come on them for that moment and enable them. But there didn't seem to be the same kind of indwelling permanent residence inside the believer as there is in the New Testament. All of that is about to change. Just wait until the power comes, then go mobile. When's the power come? Acts chapter 2. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, the transmission begins. And the curtain rises, and Act 2, Scene 2 begins to unfold before our eyes. So what is it that the Spirit brings to us? What are the two unchanging constants we say are always true no matter where we are? Glory and grace. He brings to us the grace, the power, the resources, the things necessary to fulfill God's purpose. And he brings his own divine presence within us that God might be seen to be among his people, working through them, and his name might be glorified. We are called in this verse to be his witnesses, and we are promised grace or power to fulfill the role that is promised. We are also called in the New Testament God's or Christ's temple, the place where he in his glory decides to reside. The God of glory, the God of grace himself inhabiting us. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives within you? Think about this in the flow of what we've been studying. Remember now, one man, Abram, called by God, not just because Abram's a great guy, he's just another guy, but he chose one so that through him he could make a nation. But not just a nation, a great nation. And so he built through that man and his family one nation, Israel. And it became a great nation when? When the glory of God filled the temple Solomon built for God. And they were a great nation, but sin entered. And the nation was fractured and it declined and went downhill, and the prophets were pleading on God's behalf for them to come back, but they continued in their disobedience. Until the day when, as we pictured in Ezekiel, God was so offended by the idolatry and the sin that had filled his temple that he withdrew his presence, his glory left the temple. And Israel was sent into 70 years of discipline. In exile, and then in a faithful grace, God brought a remnant of them back to the land, and there was another temple built, but God's glory never came again to that temple. 400 silent years, and then Jesus Christ steps into time and space, God in human flesh. And he comes and he presents himself to the nation as their king, their Messiah. And when he enters town, he walks to the temple, his temple. God in his glory comes to his temple again, and he finds idolatry and sin just like before. And he turns the money changers' table over and he drives out it, and he withdraws from his temple again. Will he ever find a temple that is ready to welcome him? Has he just given up on the whole temple idea? In the unfolding of the drama, God says, I've not given up on the temple. I want to dwell. I want to be in the midst of my people. But my temple now will not be with mortar and brick. My temple will be constructed of living stones, as Peter says. It's you. It's me. It's us. The glory of God wants to come to his temple again. To us. And the question is, as he comes, does he find us having made this a ready home for him? Is my life, is your life, is our corporate life a place where Jesus could come and say, yes, finally, a temple that will receive me for who I am? That's why it's so significant when he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he commands us, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Understand it in the flow of his redemptive history. What he is saying, let Jesus come to his temple. Let the glorious God of grace come again and dwell in control of his temple, your heart, your life, your being, your person, and us collectively. For all of the differences in the New Testament living of believers, or Old Testament living of believers in that age and New Testament believers in this age, the grand, great, primary difference seems to be the coming of the Holy Spirit. That God actually dwells in, inhabits his people, is resident in his people. As the grace and the glory they need to write the rest of the story. Now, I want you to notice the transmission is not only powered, the transmission is produced. And that's really the whole of the book of Acts. Covering, I don't know, 30 years or something like that of time. The transmission begins to be produced. It's not just talked about, it's not just powered, it's not just potential. But the curtain has risen, and Act 2, Scene 2 begins to unfold, and God's glory and grace goes mobile to his people, now empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it begins to move to the ends of the earth. Acts, the book of Acts, is the only scriptural history of the church. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is a history of Jesus' earthly ministry, what he began to do and teach. But Acts is the story of what he continues to do and teach, now active, living in, and working through his people as they go to the ends of the earth. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and on through all the letters we have that follow Acts, all the way down to the letter of Jude. All of that is instructional material to help us as we fulfill this mission. So think about the book of Acts with me for just a moment. And notice the ways that Christ is advancing his glory and his grace to the ends of the earth in that 30-odd year period, these 28 chapters. You can trace it, for example, geographically. Remember when he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's a geographic location. Judea and Samaria, that's very geographic, and to the ends of the earth. Well, that's really the key to the whole book of Acts, because what you find is in Acts chapter 2 through 7, the gospel being preached in Jerusalem. It's exactly what he said would happen. Then in Acts chapter 8 through 12, you find the gospel being preached in Judea and Samaria. And if you look at chapter 13 through 28, you find it being preached to the ends of the earth. It's moving outward toward the four corners of the earth, all the peoples of the earth. There's progress. You can also chart the progress biographically. The first 12 chapters are about Peter. And remember I said, keep your eyes on Peter. Don't ever, on whatever else is going on the stage of human history, it's unfolding drama, keep your eyes on Peter. First 12 chapters, primarily about Peter. Chapter 13 to 28, primarily about Paul. You can also trace the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth ethnically. On the day of Pentecost, who heard the gospel and who believed? It was Jewish people. So we have, from chapter 2 through 7, primarily the gospel going to the Jew. And there was great response among many of them. And not great response among many other of them. But it was being preached among Jews. Then in chapter 8 through 12, you have going to Jews, yes, but now beginning to go to Gentiles as well. There's a transition taking place ethnically in terms of who's receiving the gospel and hearing the gospel. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 13 all the way down through chapter 28, it's going almost exclusively to Gentile. It's headed toward the ends of the earth. It's breaking loose of its ethnic heritage, as it were, and becoming something that all peoples everywhere can embrace. Now, remember, Peter, okay? Reach in your pocket, get out the keys of the kingdom, and Peter. Remember, I told you to keep your eyes. What was that all about? What are these keys for? Peter used the keys of the kingdom, as Jesus intended for him to do, to unlock and open the door for these different ethnic groups to hear the gospel. Peter was charged, given the keys, and as it were, and said, now you make sure that no ethnic barrier ever slows down, impedes, or stops the advance of my gospel until it goes to the very ends of the earth. Now, Peter was a good Jew. He was raised with all the scruples and everything else that they were raised with, and he felt the same way about Gentiles as any other Jew felt. But who preached the gospel the first time on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? It was Peter. And scads of people received Christ, all of them Jewish. So he used the keys and he unlocked the door, and Jewish people came to faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ, were born again. Well, who preached the gospel to the Samaritans? Acts chapter 8, well, first Philip went and he preached, and then the apostles hear that something's happened up in Samaria and said, Samaria, how can that be? Wait a minute. They're not yet fully understanding the global reach of this thing. And so they send Peter, John up there, and Peter observes. He said, this is exactly the same thing we got down there. The Samaritans, just like us Jews, are receiving Christ and finding eternal life. And he verifies and he starts preaching the gospel. He uses those keys to unlock the door and invite the Samaritans in to eternal life. And you go on down a little farther into Acts chapter 10. And God comes and says, Peter, I want you to talk to a Gentile named Cornelius, Roman centurion. So I can't do that, Lord. You know I'm a good Jewish person. And I can't defile myself. But he said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And Peter took the keys. He opened the door. And he welcomed the Gentiles in to eternal life through Jesus Christ. They were breaking free of the ethnic shell out of which it had arisen in God's plan. But realizing this is not a gospel that is laden with all kinds of cultural baggage so that when we take the gospel to some other culture, we have to enculturate them into, you know, Western society or in that day Jewish culture or anything else. It is truly a transcultural gospel that can live in every culture. Interesting that in Acts chapter 15, when Peter's looking back on what he did in preaching the gospel to Cornelius, and his Jewish friends will say, how in the world, what can that be? What were you thinking about? He says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Then he says in chapter 15, verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Listen, that we, Jews, are saved just as they, the Gentiles, are. Did you catch that? We, Jews, are saved just as they, the Gentiles, not the Gentiles are saved just the way we Jews are, and they come over here and become good Jews, and they enculturate, and they get into being Israelites, and they're proselytes, and then if you pass through the stages of the keeping the law and so forth, the grace of God can be yours. No, we Jews, like those Gentiles, receive Christ exactly the same way. It's nothing other than the grace of God extending eternal life to us that we receive by faith. So you can trace its progress geographically, biographically, ethnically. And you can look at the book of Acts from chapter 1 to 28, and you can see it progressively going out. You can chart progressively going out to the ends of the earth. I'm going to just rifle through a number of little snippets of Scripture all the way through those 28 chapters as we get these little progress reports from the Holy Spirit about how it was going in getting this gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay? You ready? Just watch the Scriptures up on the screen. Holy Spirit, just drop these in and say, look at it go. Look at the gospel of the glory and grace of God, go mobile. Acts 2:47. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Ask yourself as we've traced it, does this sound like anything I've ever been a part of? The Lord was adding daily to the number of those who were being saved. Acts 6:7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Acts 12:24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Acts 16:5. The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Acts 19:20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Final two verses at chapter 28. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like anything you've ever actually been part of experientially? That's the empowered gospel of Jesus Christ moving to the ends of the earth. You can trace it not only geographically and progressively, but culturally, as I've said, as it transitions from a purely Jewish church in the early chapters to the end of the book where it's going exclusively, seemingly, to the Gentiles. Why is that unfolding that way? Because the plan has always been the ends of the earth. Remember, he said to Abram, I'm going to build you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's always been about all the earth. Now he's breaking it free of those cultural baggage and shell so that it can go mobile to the ends of the earth. In fact, if you look at the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul has been arrested. He's been taken to Rome. He's under house arrest there, waiting trial. And when he arrives there, the Jewish leaders in Rome want to come see him, hear about him, hear what he's saying, what he's teaching. It says in chapter 28 and verse 23, they, the Jewish authorities, arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see and with their eyes they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Listen, verse 28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. In other words, full steam ahead to the ends of the earth. Pedal to the metal. MapQuest map in our hands. GPS locked in, we're going to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And that's how the book of Acts ends. what kind of ends. Because if you read this book and you understand, you see the structure of it, and it's amazing precision, it's just how marvelously it's written. You say, why does it end this way? Well, you can almost say it doesn't really end. It just kind of stumbles to a stop. I almost think there should be an ellipsis at the end going dot, 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 like as in, you know, something else. Because though there's great advance to the ends of the earth with the gospel and the glory and grace of God, it's not done yet by the 28th chapter. The plan isn't completed. The ends of the earth have not been reached. The book of Acts, in one sense, is still being written. As some have said, we could chart this progress to the ends of the earth personally. And God is writing Acts chapter 29 through you and I. Now, we don't need loose leaf Bibles so that we can put in the rest of the Bible when we get it in chapter Acts 29. It's all the Bible we're going to get, all the Bible we need. The Holy Spirit closes the canon of Scripture. But in this sense, that we live in this very time, the curtain is still up on Act 2, Scene 2. And if it unfolds here, it continues to unfold through the history since that time to our day right now. This is the scene that is playing out on the human history, on the stage of human history. I think it's interesting that we have an Alliance Church plant. I think it's up in the Detroit area. It's called the Acts 29 Fellowship. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. The thing that got Israel into trouble was when they thought that all of the favor and all of the blessing and all the resources and all of the grace that God had poured out on them as a nation was just for them. When they thought, you know, this story is about us. This is our story. And God favored us for us, just to bless us. That's when they got in trouble. And God has warned us, Gentiles in the church, that the same danger awaits us. Look at this scripture from Romans 11. It says, they, that is Israel, were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, He will not spare you either. Listen to me. If we dare get this notion that this is all about us, that Jesus is out there and His great plan is just to bless me so much that everybody look at me and go, wow, what a great Savior. I want one of those too. That this is I'm the end of it all. I'm the cup into which He pours all of His blessings, and He just loves to favor me. The moment we do that, we need to go back and take up the command of Scripture, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because that's exactly what got Israel shelved. And if we dare do this thing thinking it's about us, we will get shelved too. And history will pass us by, and the purposes of God will go on, and the story will be written, and the glory and grace of God will go to the ends of the earth, and we'll sit and we'll watch it go by. But we won't move in the jet stream of God's purposes. Because this is not about us. It's about Him. But when we live on mission with God, and we keep His plan and His goal before us at all times, realizing that everything He has poured into our lives is for the advancement of that mission, for the fulfillment of that plan, for the completion of this story. And we throw it and ourselves and everything we are and have into finishing this story. Then our lives matter. They count. They're significant. They have meaning. They have joy. They have an unending supply of everything we need to write the rest of this story. I want you to let that question that's maybe going in the back of your mind rise to the surface. Say, how long is Act 2, Scene 2? How long is this going on? I mean, it stretched from almost 2,000 years ago to now. How long is that going to happen? When will the curtain fall on Act 2, Scene 2? Well, I want you to notice finally that transmission is perfected. How long does this go on? When will it all end? Jesus was very, very specific about when the curtain will fall on Act 2, Scene 2. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Our founder, A.B. Simpson, is powerfully used of God. Turn of the 19th to the 20th century. People responding in ways and enlisting in the purposes of God and going to the ends of the earth with the gospel and so forth. And one day he was preaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ. It was powerful and people were responding. There was a skeptical reporter in the crowd. And when he was done, the reporter raced up toward the platform and he caught him and he kind of hollered out to him, Mr. Simpson, do you know when Jesus Christ will return? Thinking, I can bait him into saying, it's Tuesday at 4:15 in the afternoon. And, then he'll get discredited. And that's what he's trying to do. I don't know if he really thought it was going to work. But he shouts that out to Simpson. And Simpson, to his surprise, says, yes. And he says, and if you will write it down word for word, verbatim, and print every word of it, I'll tell you when Jesus Christ is going to come again. So he was notepad, pencil ready, go. And Simpson opened his mouth and he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And he looks for the next phrase. That's it. That's it. And he looked down and all of a sudden it washed over him and a light popped in the air. And he said, in effect, now I'm beginning to understand the power of this movement that you're a part of. What if we really believe Matthew 24:14? What if we really believe that in some measure, and we can't understand it all, that God has put the time of the drop of the curtain, of the close of Act 2, Scene 2, He's put that at our disposal. In some way, we have a part in bringing the curtain down. What if we really believe that? Would we look at our neighbors a little differently, maybe? Relate to them differently? Would we use our resources differently? Raise our kids differently? Go to work differently? Peter closed his letter, his second letter, by saying, what kind of people ought we to be? Great question. If this is really true, what kind of people ought we to be? He answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Live for the mission. Live on purpose. Write the rest of His story and you'll find your story. Get the gospel by every means to the ends of the earth and to all creation and to every person. Here's the fact. The fact is the curtain is still up on Act 2, Scene 2. And you're on stage, and I'm on stage, and on the scene of human history, this same act is still unfolding. And the curtain is waiting to fall. And it will fall and close this act and scene when that purpose has been completed and His glory has gone to the ends of the earth. Now, in our next study, we're going to go down and see the end of the story, as it were, the final act. And then we're going to take one more and we're going to try to pull all these things together so we can really apply and say, okay, what does that mean about my story? And if this is his story, what is my story in the midst of all of it? How do I find it? Well, right now, I want to just take, as we close, just an opportunity to give you a few keys to understand something about your story. Since this is where we fit in. We're on the stage now. Okay? First, your story is not about you. Sorry. Well, no, actually, I'm not. Your story is not about you. It's about the glory of God. And my story is not about me. It's about the glory of God. Secondly, your story is not written in your own strength, but by the grace of God. Third, your story is part of something that will last from eternity to eternity. Your story is a part of an anthology. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's not the only story going. There's lots of stories being written, all kinds. Everybody's writing a story. Your story is one of those stories. Your story is part of an anthology, and the more you help someone else write their story, the better yours turns out. You are not the central character in your story. God is. Finally, your story matters. Strategically and eternally. We're on stage. It's our time. Christ is here. His purpose is clear. The plan is not ambiguous. He's calling you and I to write the rest of his story.